looking at the Word of God and knowing He does not pull punches. He is totally faithful. Jesus Christ the same. What? Yesterday, today, and what?
Forever.
He is always there. And to me, that was the thing that I was looking for as a young person. I grew up in South Texas and had as long as I can remember, I want to share something with you. I had a desire to know God. An overwhelming thing. Just I wanted to know the God of all creation. And that search began as a very young person. And I want to tell you a joyous story and also a sad story of how God brought us into His kingdom. One of the great things that I enjoyed doing as a young person was in being involved in athletics. And I did that to overcome, at the doctor's suggestion, I was an asthmatic. And he said he thought that if I'd get involved in some physical activity, that it would certainly greatly help. If you haven't been on the Gulf Coast of Texas, between Houston and Galveston, where I was raised, then you don't know what humidity is. That is humid country. Now, you may have humidity, but you may not have humidity where your temperature exceeds the humidity, or very close to it. If you have 90% humidity and 90% temperature, you know what humidity is. Some of you know that, being up in the upper Midwest. But that country is sticky. It's the type of country where you can take a shower and be wet when you come out, after you've dried off. Well, that country was not good for an asthmatic, but we tried about everything. They pumped me full of adrenaline, and I was involved in athletics, and I was on the road of trying to get out of this shaky physical condition. A very thin individual, very frail, and I began to be involved in athletics to see if I couldn't strengthen the body at our doctor's suggestion. So I was involved in the common idol in the state of Texas, and that's high school football. And that's where I began to be involved in athletics. And we had a community that is very much supportive of athletics. In fact, the businesses would close on Friday afternoon, and everybody would go to the game, 5,000 people, just to go. Now, that's Texas high school football. It is a god, and there's no doubt about it. If you're there very long, you know that they worship football in the state of Texas. Well, I got caught up in that and began to have some success at it, and was captain of our football team and quarterback of it and all those good things. And we'd play football on a Friday night and party till way in the morning, and then we'd get up and go duck hunting. And I can remember specifically one Saturday morning going duck hunting down on the Gulf Coast of Texas. Dickinson Bayou wanders its way out to the Houston Ship Channel and just sort of northeast of the island of Galveston. We'd get out there and hunt those ducks. This Saturday morning, the fog was so thick, I've never known fog to be so thick. We had to feel our way along and finally got to the pier where we had our dugout canoe. And this, we were groping in the dark. And if they hadn't been there, if we had not been there a number of times, you know, we would have never found the place. That's how thick the soup was. Well, we get in the dugout canoe. There's three of us. Leroy Van and Billy Anderson and myself. And Leroy weighed 250 pounds. He was our high school football, a fullback. You know, they kind of grew him big in Texas. And he was our fullback. And Billy was a halfback and myself. And we went out many, many times on Saturday morning to hunt ducks. We had this favorite duck blind where we'd been having some success with finding some mallards, and some geese would come across there occasionally. So we started to cross the Dickinson Bayou. And Dickinson Bayou is not like the Mississippi River, but it's bigger than most creeks because barges and tugs run in there. So you can get some idea of the size of this little bayou. We started to cross the bayou and got to the other side and just began to get a hold of the salt grass to pull ourselves up on. And suddenly, the boat dropped. Now, those of you that know around, have been around ships, you know what was happening. That barge was on top of us. And I looked around, and the bulk of that barge passed right behind and brushed the canoe. And we just helped on, you know, to the salt grass, and because it drafted the water away from us. We never once saw a light, never once heard a foghorn. We came within seconds of being rolled up underneath the front of that barge. I want to tell you something of what went on inside of me in that moment. I don't know that I've ever come that close to death at that point in my life, but I'll guarantee you I was not ready to die. And in that moment, I knew that my church membership and my baptism, I was inadequate. I had a void in my life that needed to be worked in, and I knew I was not ready to meet the living God. I shook for the longest time. In fact, the duck hunt was just a disaster. Boy, I'll tell you, that emotionally just wrung me out. And I didn't share it with the other guys, but I couldn't hardly hold a gun. And lo and behold, the same fall, about 5 weeks later, another away football game, coming home, taking my date home, getting back to the house 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, possibly later, I came on another foggy night around to the north side of our hometown where the railroad tracks were, came buzzing around there in my dad's Buick, came around the corner, and suddenly it dawned on me that the railroad crossing lights were flashing. And I was really pumping, you know, down the road. So I slammed on the brakes, slid right up to that crossing, and that same sinking feeling, just barely missing death. And that same sinking feeling that I was not ready. And that was the beginning of my search in an intimate way to know who God was, because I knew that I was in trouble spiritually. Now, I don't have time to tell you all of that 4-year period that went on from the time that occurred until I was a sophomore at Oklahoma State University, transferring in there in the spring of my sophomore year. But I'll give you a little quick perusal of my search for God, and this is the sad part. During that 4-year period of time, I went forward in different meetings 12 times. 12 times. The best that was ever done was to shake my hand and say, "You've made a good decision." That is sad to me. I had no one to help me comprehend faithfully, as has been presented to you this weekend, how a person becomes a Christian. Jumping ahead to my sophomore year, transferred now to Oklahoma State. And I met a man there that by the name of Jack Holt. Now, Jack had nearly committed suicide on the West Coast before he shipped overseas in the Navy. A couple of Marines took him to a Youth for Christ meeting. He came to know Christ that night. He landed up in Japan, and he landed at the Yokosuka Servicemen's Center, and a couple of guys who were associated with the Navigators began to give him some help. Jack came out of the Navy on a GI Bill, went to Oklahoma State. He was our senior in age of 4 to 5 years, I'm not sure. And Jack began to pray about reaching the campus for Jesus Christ at Oklahoma State, and he asked God in the middle of the football field one night how to do it. And God says, "You go out for spring football." Now, I landed there in the spring of 1955, the spring following the day, the winter he had prayed that. And here was this scrawny little guy out for football. His legs already gone. By that I mean he had no spring and no strength in his legs, but he could still punt the ball pretty well. Well, here is this little scrawny guy and me, a little bit scrawnier, a little bit bigger than the scrawniest. And we became friends as a matter of survival at Oklahoma State spring football camp. And Jack began to share with me and just to become a friend. And he introduced me to the campus, and we went to many different activities together. Walking across the campus one night, he said, "Bob, you know anything about the Bible?" And I said, this is to begin the honesty with another man. And I said, "Very little." That's all he said. It was a 20-minute walk across from the Baptist Student Union, across where we had been that night, all the way across to Bennett Hall, clear across the campus where I resided in the athletic wing of Bennett Hall. And the next morning at breakfast, lo and behold, he shows up talking about Jesus Christ. You know, it's just embarrassing me to death. And because the thing, great thing about this guy, and if you meet him today, he's the same way. His relationship with the Lord is genuine. He's a genuine guy. God is his friend, and you know it. And that's the way he was then. And incidentally, this guy touched the state of Oklahoma. He was involved in follow-up in Oklahoma City, the same crusade that Gene was talking about in 1956. One of the men over here at the Glen today by the name of Bob Potter was followed up by Jack Holt. The guy had a real heart for God. And I knew that his life was totally different from mine. And I was afraid of him, to be very honest. His stand for God, it created an uneasiness to be around him. And he walks up to me and he hands me what in the early days around the Navigators was called the B rations. In sort of a synonym for C rations among service personnel. Had four Bible verses in it, and the first one was 1 John 5:11 and 12. And he said to me, "You need to memorize these." Just like that. Didn't give me any sales pitch, no why. He says, "You need to memorize them." And I was not interested in memorizing Scripture. I had barely graduated from high school memorizing the preamble. Our history teacher, she was one-on-one for me in every study hall for 30 days to get me to memorize that thing. I could memorize football plays, but getting things like that memorized was very difficult. Well, I admired him, and I started memorizing these verses. 1 John 5:11, 12, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. And it hit me just like as if Gene would stand up right now with those big fists of his and go. And if suddenly I recognized that the relationship that I had with the church and the baptism that I had received was all for naught. Why? Because I did not have Jesus Christ. Well, I worked on that for several weeks under tremendous conviction. Now, nobody had to tell me that I was a sinner. I knew that fact. I was miserable in my sin. I had played around for a long time. Nobody had to tell me that I was living in sin. I was under tremendous pressure, tremendous guilt, and I didn't know what to do with it. And as I memorized that verse, I said, "Okay, I've got to get a hold of Jesus Christ, but how do I get him?" Lo and behold, God and his faithfulness. I do not know if Jack shared it. I do not know if I heard it in a business, in a BSU meeting, or if I read it. But John 1:12 was just like a key to me, undoing the lock. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." For the first time in my life, I understood that Christianity is not intellectual. It's literal invasion of Jesus Christ into my life. At that point in time, I knew what I had to do. And it took me another 4 weeks to make that decision. Tough. Because I knew that what was going to have to happen here is he's going to have to come over and take control. And I didn't like that idea one little bit. To be very honest with you, I didn't like the idea of anybody running my life. And especially someone I didn't know very well. So, 4 weeks later, my Catholic roommate was out on the town. I slipped off of the bed in Bennett Hall, and I said something similar to this in prayer. "I don't know you very well, but I do know that this book teaches that you want to come into my life and transform me and make me your son. And that's what I want you to do right now." And you know, when I said that, it was just like as if 10,000 pounds was lifted off of me. I can remember that today. Someone has referred to flashing lights and clanging cymbals in that time. I didn't hear that. But I knew that a contractual agreement with Almighty God had been made. And my life began to turn 180 degrees. Slowly but surely. Some things left immediately. Others I had to learn to walk in victory over a period of time. That was where my spiritual pilgrimage began in the spring of 1955 in the campus of Oklahoma State University. And I want you to know that the Christian life to me is not easy. Very frankly, it's very difficult. But I'm learning as I mature in Him that He has it all. All He wants is that availability. He knows how to live life to the fullest. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and destroy, but I'm come that you might have a life and you might have it more abundantly." And I'm here to tell you, 29 years later, that is true. That is true. May I close with 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, that we are in Him who is true. This is the true God and eternal life."
Comment on a person who desires to be a successful, recognized, respected, and Christian and businessman, but whose dynamic often feels incapable of achieving this goal to the satisfaction, especially when you see gifted people all around you. Comment on a person who desires to be successful, recognized, respected, as a Christian and a businessman. A couple of things I'd say about that. One of them is in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's the 12th chapter. That's the 10th chapter in the 12th verse. It says this, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Now that's a tremendous truth. God says that when we begin to compare ourselves with other people, that's not wise. It's a mistake. See, the only measuring stick really we have that we have a right to measure against is Jesus. The second thing I'd say is that you need to develop your own working definition of what success is. I did a 2-hour workshop in New Zealand some years ago on ambition, success, and promotion in the Christian life, of a Christian in the business life. And to do that, I had to come up with some kind of a working definition of success. And I'll share with you mine. I hope you'll come up with one of your own. Real success. Real success is being the person that God wants me to be, doing the thing that God wants me to do in the way that God wants it done. Now that, to me, is real, genuine, A number one success. Now, if you've got that as a definition, a working definition of success in your own life, then it's going to take care of a whole lot of this other stuff that gets in your way. You see, the world doesn't keep score that way. We'll keep score other ways. But that is success. You don't see like you feel it's impossible to achieve this goal of the satisfaction, especially when you see gifted people all around you. Well, let me say a word about gifted people. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Now what that says really is this. So you have a good mind, where did it come from? You got a strong body, where did it come from? You didn't manufacture it. You got a star quality personality, where did it come from? You didn't put it in there. About 98% of what we have, God gave us, and the other 2%, we've messed up pretty good, you know. So if God has gifted certain people in certain ways, that's His prerogative. Now, there's a difference between natural talent and spiritual gifts. Somebody may have a question on that in here tonight. If they do, we'll make a run at it. But be sure that the target you're shooting at, whoever wrote this question, be sure you're shooting at the right target. Man, I would hate to one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ and have Him say to me, "Well, Gene, you fought a good battle, but you shot all the secondary targets. You never shot the main target." And that's possible, you know. So you got to check and see really where you're going and why. Second question on this card says, how come there seems to be such a small group of Christians with the convictions and beliefs talked about these last couple of days, not to mention the other world religions who do not even identify themselves with Jesus? There seems to be such a small group of Christians. Well, Dodie said the Christian life is hard. Now, I've walked on both sides of the street. It ain't near as hard as that other side. I done been there. You know, it's tough, but it ain't that tough. Somebody said one day, you know, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. An old Christian said, no, it may not take much of a man, but it takes all there is of him, and that's right. And the reason there are such a small group of Christians with convictions and beliefs talked about that we have these days is because there are not many people that really are sold out to Jesus. You see, in some people's lives, when in all Christians' lives, he's present. In some Christians' lives, he is prominent. But in precious few is he preeminent. To some people, Jesus means nothing. To other people, he means something. But to precious few does he mean everything. And that's the difference. That's where it is. We've got some words for that. We've got different kind of words for that. Some people call it recognizing the lordship of Christ. Some call it total surrender. Some call it rededication. Some call it sanctification. Some call it being baptized in the Spirit. You know, there's all kinds of words that people use for it. But the facts are that there comes a point in a person's life, generally beyond conversion, when in a very real way, there's another decision to make for Christ. The first decision is usually dramatic. I could give you a lot of Bible on this if you'd like. And usually the first decision is publicly known. The second decision is very traumatic and usually occurs just between a person and God. One of the great biblical stories on that is Jacob. And when Jacob had cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright and he headed over to his uncle Laban's to keep Esau from eating him up, and he slept that night and used a rock for a pillow, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. And he woke up and he said, surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. And he made a commitment to God and said, God, if you'll bless me, I'll give you a tithe of all that comes into my hand. But he wasn't changed, basically. He was still the supplanter. He was still the thief. He went over and stole his uncle's livestock. But when he was going back, the angel said to him one night, I want you to go back and see your brother Esau. That scared him to death, I know. But he hooked up, headed back, and the word came to him. He must have had a good spy system. His intelligence was good. And they came and said, hey, your brother Esau's coming to you, and he's got a whole army with him. He said, if he's coming to greet me, why has he got all that army? He's going to come and eat me up. And so he got on the back side of the brook Jabbok and began to wrestle with God. And he wrestled till morning. God said, turn me loose. Jacob said, I'm not going to turn you loose till you bless me. Turn me loose! I'm not going to turn you loose till you bless me. And they wrestled. The Bible says so. Come about dawn, God smote him in the hip, crippled him. That was very traumatic. But Jacob was never the same man again. Matter of fact, got a new name. Said, your name's going to be Israel now. It's Prince with God. Changed man. And you know, I believe that happens in people's lives. Happened to old Peter. Remember when Peter denied Jesus? Crucifixion took place, resurrection. Peter said, well, I guess it's all over. I'm going to go fishing. The other guy said, we'll go with you. Went fishing. Looked on the shore one day, and there was a little fire built. And Jesus was there cooking some fish. And old Peter evidently was fishing naked. Put his coat around him and jumped into the water and went ashore. And Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? 3 times he asked him that, you know. That was pretty traumatic. That's just between Jesus and Peter. First time when Jesus called him, you know, he was fishing and he left his nets and the people probably said, well, you nut, what are you doing? Leaving a good business like you've got and following some kind of an itinerant preacher? You know, very dramatic. But boy, that other one's very traumatic. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that I believe that God takes the initiative in salvation. Matter of fact, Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father who draw him, bring him to me. He said, nobody comes to me except God draws him to me. All that the Father giveth me, he said, will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Now, God takes the initiative in salvation. I also believe he takes the initiative in what we're talking about tonight. And I believe that God generally brings a person to that point through the circumstances of life. And until God has brought a person to that point, to be talking to him about what I'm talking about tonight sounds like speaking Russian if you don't know any Russian. If you don't understand what I'm saying, I'm sorry about that. But I believe that's true. I don't know how I got off on that. Oh, yeah, you know, why are some people more committed than others? And that's just the way it is. And that's the way it's going to be. If you think there's going to be a great army of believers suddenly jump up who sold the farm for Jesus, I don't believe that's going to happen. But you know, we have the unspeakable privilege of being a part of that small, hardcore band. The Green Berets. The Rangers. The Shock Troops. I sort of like it, don't you? Wild-eyed fanatics for Jesus. Amen. How do you overcome laziness in your obedience to Christ when it settles in you? How do you overcome laziness in your obedience to Christ when it settles in you? Well, a couple things I'd say about that. One of them is that if we don't obey Christ, really, it's because we do not understand what he's trying to do. See, the devil will tell you, if God asks you to do something, Christ tells you to do something, you know, he say, well, now he's getting ready to do something bad to you. He said, if you really turn it over to him, you really obey, he's going to send you down into the upper reaches of the Amazon, and you'll be riding on a mule down there reviewing verses, see? And so, you know, you think, that's what God's going to do to me. Yeah, that's the devil talking. The facts are, God has our best interest at heart. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a reward. One translation says to give you a future and a hope. King James says to give you an expected end. The facts are that God has our best interest at heart, see? But we don't want to believe that. The devil doesn't want us to believe that. And God is not asking us to obey in order just to prove that he's boss. The facts are he is. You know, he's not trying to prove that. And he's not trying to make us obey just to prove that he can make us obey. The facts are he's trying to do something good for us, see? And if we don't believe that he has our best interest at heart, the other thing we believe is that we know better than God knows what's best for us. Now, God, you don't understand the situation. You want me to do this, but I know that's not best for me. What I need to do is this. Ephesians 1, verse 8. And God has showered down upon us the richness of his grace for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. Yeah. I'll tell you, when we figure out that God has our best interest at heart and that he knows what's best for us at all times, then, beloved, obedience is not a big problem. See, the problem is we got the wrong mindset. We haven't figured out really what God's trying to do. Man, he's given us these commands to obey because they're for our best good. Now, if you're going to be lazy about it and you're going to disobey, then, man, you know, help yourself. The consequences will follow. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's right. Sin brings judgment. Holiness is not optional. I have received the Lord into my life by making a stand for Jesus and going forward. But time and time again, Satan entered my mind with the thoughts of lust and other evil thoughts. Whoever you are, rejoin the human race. A person tells me they don't have a problem with lust, I know one of two things. Either they're unnatural or they're a liar. Now, that's right. Billy Graham puts it this way, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. The first look is not sin, it's that second look that's sin, you know. But the fact that you've got a problem with lust doesn't mean that you've tubed it outside the will of God and that you've, you know, you're out in the toolies. Nah. Out at the Biola, I think it was, Bible school out there, a young student came up to a professor, 72 years old, still teaching Bible, said, Prof, How old does a man have to get before lust is not a problem to him? He said, I don't know, son. You'd have to ask somebody older than I am. I will admit that old age and rheumatism is a great help, but there are 10 guys of us who we joined together back in 1957 and decided we'd pray for each other daily by name. That's been going on since 57. Two of the guys have died, and one of them who's gone on to be with the Lord, and we were sitting around one day and talking about lust. And one of them said, boy, I'll tell you, if I was just blind, he said, I believe that would solve the problem. And old Wes Rogers, who's dead now, God rest his soul. Wes, you'll appreciate this. Old Wes said, said, I don't believe that helps. Said, I got enough reruns to keep me going. I thought that was tremendous. Let's see here. Satan enters my mind with thoughts of lust and other evil thoughts. Let me tell you what to do about that. Well, let me redress the question. I always confess to Jesus that I've sinned, but a few days later, in comes Satan again. What are the things I need to do to kick Satan out of my life for good and get the inner peace that I search for? Well, in the first place, you're not going to get him out of your life for good. Let's face it. The battle is on. He's not going to quit. Remember when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? The Bible says that he withdrew for a season. He didn't quit. He just went home to patch up his wounds. You know, he's going to come back and make another run at it. And so if you're going to think you're going to get rid of him completely, you're not going to do that. Now, there are some things you can do to help overcome the problem. One of them is to fill your mind so with Scripture that there's not room enough for the other thoughts. The mind is the real battleground with the enemy. That's the real battleground. But you take a glass of water that's muddy, and you take that glass and put it under a faucet where there's clean water running and turn that faucet into it. And what's going to happen to that glass? Huh? What's going to happen? Sure to come clean. Well, the same thing true with the mind. You begin to pour the pure water of the Word of God into your mind, begin to soak in the Word of God, and it'll take that other stuff and begin to put it out, and pretty soon the output will become clean like the input. Jesus said in John 15:3, now are you clean through the Word, which I have spoken unto you. There's cleansing in the Word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy Word. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. See, the cleansing of the Word. Same thing's true over in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it is, down about 26 and 27, it says, talking about the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. See? That he might present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The cleansing of the Word of God. Boy, get into the Word. And then, when you do, be sure that you have available for the enemy the weapons that God has provided. The Bible says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Do you ever claim the blood of Jesus in temptation? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. No, no, boy, they had a ministry in Chicago, Illinois. Very effective ministry. And the devil got on him from time to time in such a way you would hardly believe it. He was officing up in one of those high-rise deals down there right in the loop. And I said, how in the world do you handle it? He said, boy, whenever the enemy comes in like that, he said, I get out of my desk, my chair, and leave my office, and I go down on the street, and the first person I can get to stop and listen to me, I give him my testimony. Yeah. If I'd name him, you'd know who he was, too, a bunch of you. But that's the way he fought him, with the word of his testimony, the witness. And you know, Doty blessed us tonight. He blessed me. I don't know about the rest of you. I got blessed. I want you to know Doty got blessed too. See, Bob may have needed to give that testimony more than we needed to hear it. Or as much. Ain't that right, Dote? Boy, that's the way it is, see? And the Word of God. Take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if you just get equipped with the Word of God, when the devil comes, you can stick him in the gizzard. Because that is the sword of the Spirit. And if you've got a sword in your hand, it doesn't make a difference whether a guy believes that's a sword or not. You can get him, see? Doesn't make a difference what he thinks about it. The facts are, there's a sword. The sword of the Spirit. The Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a banner against him or a standard against him. You ever pray that? Lord, the enemy's coming in like a flood. Lift up a standard, a banner against him. Run him off. And then the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, he'll come and accuse me. And I used to argue with him, but I've quit. He said, "Hey, Gene, so-and-so. I said, "Yeah, that's right." And a whole lot more if you want to talk about it. But you know, Jesus knew that when he bought me. And if you want to talk about it further, go visit with him. Yeah, that's right. I don't argue with him. Just send him to the boss. You know. I just happen to be a hireling. I'm an underling. Go talk to the head man. Don't feed it. Watch what you see. I was working with an old boy once. Smart guy. MBA, as a matter of fact. Yeah. I was working with him and trying to help him spiritually, and he finally shelled a corn down to me one day, and he said, "You know, I'm having a real problem." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I go into these 7-Eleven type stores," and he said, "I just can't get away from those girly magazines." He said, "Those, how you call them, Playboys and Penthouse and whatever. What are is that the name of one of them? You guys know what they are. I can't keep up with them." But anyway, he said, "I go in there," and he said, those magazines, they just get me." And I prayed about that for a while and thought about it, and I said, I've got a suggestion for you. Don't go in those stores anymore." And you know, he quit going in the stores, and that solved the problem. I never have seen those magazines spring-loaded where they jump out the door and get on you. You know? What advice can you give a husband? About 4 hours worth. What advice can you give a husband on how to avoid getting involved immorally with another woman? Well, I'll tell you how you do that. No fella helped me with that a whole lot some years ago. Godly man. I tell you, he's so godly, I can't stand to be around him about 2-3 days at a time. I got to get away from him. He convicts me, so I got to leave him. But he said to me, "I made up my mind, Gene, some years ago, that I do not ever intend to go to bed with any woman but Frances. I made up my mind." And said, you know, I solved a whole lot of problems. Because then if I get chasing a woman, I'm just like a dog chasing a streetcar. If I catch it, what am I going to do with it? Well, that's a great help. That's a great help, you know. You know, make a commitment. The other thing I'd suggest is resist beginnings. Resist beginnings. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man who turneth back the battle at the gate." Now, I'm going to tell you, if you wait until you get into hand-to-hand combat with that woman, you lose. Boy, when you want to fight that battle is when you first see it and fight at artillery range. Resist beginnings. We can talk a whole lot about that, but that's some advice that'll help you if you just pay attention to it. There's a new couple, and I think there's a question on the back of this too. How do you develop a heart for God? You talked to Bob Doty. He just did a workshop on it. How do you develop a heart for God, Dote?
Well, I think that you develop a heart for God by cultivating a soil where the seed of the Word of God can take root and bear fruit.
How do you do that?
Find the direction of the Spirit of God to produce the kind of fruit that He wants to do. I think there's very some key things. Number one is commitment to Him unreservedly, that you're going to be His man or woman. And to have a heart that pants after God is a gift from God. I believe we take it from God. When He says, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not," I think we ought to ask for a panting heart. And ask for a heart as pants for the living God, as David did.
Hmm.
Because I believe that biblical prayers are the ones he loves to answer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I believe that when the bottom line is, it's God who moves us, who calls us, who draws us, and we're the recipient. And we become that way when we're willing and obedient. We take it by faith. But in faith, there's always the element of obedience. I believe a heart for God is a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that we have a responsibility to take the weeds out, the thorns out, and to be faithfully as the Word of God instructs us to do in His revealed will.
Hmm.
I don't know, brother, if that relates to where you're coming from, the kind of question you're looking for.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think we can walk up and say, I want to be a man of God.
No, I'm sure that's right. But you know, when it comes to God, to know Him, to really know Him, is to love Him. And to love Him is to have a heart for Him. Boy, the Bible says a whole lot about that. There's a new couple in the neighborhood. The gal has already consented to come to a Christian function with me. I feel I have opportunity and access to tell her the gospel. The problem, she and her family have terrible cleanliness habits. I'm even concerned about inviting her to this function because the problem is so acute. I feel it will cause great discomfort to anyone 12 feet around her. What do I do or say so I can encourage her to clean up? I'm also concerned that maybe others who otherwise may return to this function may not because of this gal's odor help. You better not say anything to her till you got her heart. Because if you do, you may get a knuckle sandwich. She may let you have it. I think you have to be, that they have to know that you're not trying to judge them, but that you really love them. And that takes a little time to develop, really. But I'll tell you a little story that I think will explain the thing as quickly as I can. Back in 1960, might have been 62, I went with World Vision down to Guatemala with 29 other businessmen. We were down there for a week. And the purpose of our going was to witness to Guatemalan businessmen in the same line of business we're in, and then invite them that night to the American Club for a banquet. And then old Dick Halverson's there, and he'd preach the gospel to them, see. So I went down to find a lumberman. He wasn't interested. Took an interpreter along. My Spanish is not that good. And he wasn't interested. I asked him if I could visit with some of the people out in his lumberyard. And he said, sure. So I went out there and visited. Mostly little Mayan Indians working out there. And one little ugly, scraggly Mayan Indian, he had a scraggly beard and he was dirty and his clothes were filthy and he was barefooted and he would just look like a filthy mess. We got to visit with him, and near as I could tell, he understood what we were saying. And near as I could tell, he was responding. And so, you know, man, we came to the point of asking him to make a commitment, and he did. And we went on our way rejoicing. So 2 or 3 days later, I said to my interpreter, let's go back and see if we can find that little Indian. So we went back down there and asked the guy again. We'd go out in the yard and said, yeah, I went out there. Couldn't find him. Looked at all the workers, couldn't find him. And finally I said to him, you reckon that could be him? And there was a guy, a little Indian, standing over there. He was clean shaven. His clothes were ragged but clean. He was wearing a pair of sandals, and his hair was washed and looked all right. And he said, I don't know. I said, let's go see. We went over and said to him, are you the guy we talked to 2 or 3 days ago? He said, yeah, I'm the guy. Oh, we had found out incidentally later that the old boy was a drunk, that he beat his wife, took money that his kids needed for food and clothes, and spent it on drink. You know, he was really a bad guy. He said, yeah, I'm the guy. And I said to him, who told you to clean up? And I learned something from that little illiterate Mayan Indian. He said, nobody told me to clean up. But when a man's clean inside, he wants to be clean outside. I thought, well, I never forgot that. You know, that really is laid with me. And that may be the answer to your question. You know, I'd get alone with her and talk to her about Jesus. If you get her converted, my guess is that she'll find Arid or Super Secret or something. My parents have been married 30 years. They have no children left at home and are now basically bored with each other. There are two old folks sitting one night rocking. And they'd been married a long time. The kids were gone, and she was knitting, and he was reading. And he got sort of feeling tender toward her. And he said to her, "Honey, I'm proud of you." And she said, "Eh?" He said, "I'm proud of you." She said, "I'm tired of you too, but there's nothing I can do about it." Nothing in common, no mutual interest. They are even talking about separating. They are not Christians, although they did go forward at one time. How can I minister to their needs? If they're your parents, about the only thing you can do, really, is to show them love and to pray for them. Because it doesn't make any difference how old you are. You're always going to be their little girl or their little boy. You know, my mama was in a nursing home the last 2 years of her life. She died a year ago this month. And to the day that she died, she thought I did not have sense enough to come in out of the rain. I mean, that's just, you know, that's just the way it is. So the best thing to do with that is pray for them and just show love to them. You can't preach at them. They wouldn't believe what you said anyway, but they can't help but believe what you are. Show love to them and pray for them. That's what I do. I have a friend who loves the Lord and who I love dearly. He has the bad habit of nail biting. If he would stop that habit, it would be a tremendous witness for the Lord. Is there any scripture to help him stop? Man, not that I know of. See, I'm not a pro. I don't have to have all the answers. How can a person know what issues to take a stand on and which to let pass? That's a very good question. That is a very, very good question. There's a little couplet that says this, methods are many, principles are few, methods often change, principles never do. Now, you need to differentiate between methodology and principles. Paul was very flexible. Matter of fact, he said, "To the Jew became as a Jew that I might reach the Jew." He said, "I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Very, very flexible when it came to policy or methodology. But when it came to principle, he never moved an inch. Matter of fact, when you withstood Peter the big fisherman to his face and told him he was sinning, you know, that's pretty stout. That's a good stout stand. That's about as stout as you can get. Principle, never moved. But on policy and methodology, flexibility. Now be careful. Be very careful that your policies and methods do not begin to slip over into the area of principles in your own thinking and life. Policies and methods are many. Principles are few. Policies and methods often change. Principles never do. So you figure out which is which. And then when it comes to principles, you never move a lick. But boy, when it comes to policy and when it comes to methodology, be very flexible. And be very careful. You do not try to impose on other people the same disciplines God has imposed on you. No two people have exactly the same shape of their obedience. I think God shapes obedience for each person just a little differently. And allow them that difference, will you? Well, I could talk to you about that for hours tonight. People breaking fellowship over the stupidest things in the world. On a relational level, when should we confront another and when should we accept his weakness or differing point of view? I think, again, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart relationship. If the heart relationship is there, you can talk to them and they know that you have their best interest at heart. And they'll respond. But if you do not have that heart connection, you better leave it alone. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." There's a basis for that. Over Deuteronomy it says, "Do not in your heart hate your fellow man, yet correct him, lest you incur sin on his account." In Ezekiel 3 it says, "If a good man becomes bad and you do not warn him of the consequences, he will die in his sin. His previous good deeds won't help him, but I will hold you responsible for his death." So we do have responsibility. The Bible's plain on that. But that better not be exercised except in the context of them knowing that you really love them. And I'd say that's the key. The difference between
helping someone and criticizing him is this. Do you intend to get involved in helping him overcome what the problem is? If you're willing to get involved, then that may be your motive is right. If you're just going to lay it on him and walk off, Are these of any interest to you all? They are. I see. With the pressure of a busy life of work and ministry, what can one do to make quality time for one's wife and family? Any practical suggestions? Well, yeah, one practical suggestion is recognize the fact that you need to. You've gone a long way when you've recognized that. I cannot speak out of victory in this area. I can tell you what we plan and what we generally don't accomplish. I plan to have a date night with Irma once a week. Friday night is our night. We may hit that 1 out of 4 to 6 weeks. The other plan is that we spend a day apart together once a month. Now, we've not done well on that either. But I believe we need to. I really do. And the problem is not hers, the problem is mine. Because, man, she's always available and delighted to go out on a date or delighted to get a day apart. So it's a matter of my planning it and not letting anything get in the way. But that's one way to start. At least we have a goal. How do you determine God's plan for your life so that you can set long-term goals for yourself? I can't determine God's long-term plan for me. Well, you don't need to determine God's long-term plan for you. The Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." How far does a flashlight show down the path? Not very far. You know, that's all you need, though, is the next step, really. You don't need to see 411 miles down the road, just the next step. And that's what God has, that's what God does. He reveals to us the next step, which is all you need. Now, when you need the next step, He'll reveal that. The next step, He'll reveal that. If He revealed His whole will to us down the road 10 or 20 years, we'd probably panic. If we knew what He was going to do in our lives and through our lives 10 or 20 years from now, it'd be a panic situation. We could not believe that you'd get there from here. See? So He just gives us a step at a time, which is really all we need. Overall plan for our lives, no doubt about that. We talked about that last night. You know, God wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Old Bob says one of the real keys is 2 Corinthians 3:18. I wish he would have expounded that verse a little. I want to come back and do it. Because, man, there's a key verse. It says, "But we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I'm not much on exegesis or what do you call it when you do it inside? Insegesis or something else? I don't know. But anyway, I believe what that says is this. But when we all come with open face, beholding as in a glass, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that it is the mirror of the Word. That's what I think it's talking about. We're beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord? That's Jesus. See? We come to the Word, the mirror of the Word, we begin to look for Jesus. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. What image? His image. How? From glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, let me break it down a little further into Oklahoma English. I think what that says is this, that when a child of God comes to the Word of God, looking for the Son of God, that somehow the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to work in the life of that child of God to conform them to the image of the Son of God. I think that's what that verse is talking about. Doesn't that bless you? Man, that blesses me, the very thought of it, you know. Back to your question on the will of God. The Mexicans have a saying, poco a poco, little by little, one step at a time, you know. Easy does it. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, down about 34, I think it is. He said, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto this day is the evil thereof. Now, I don't think he meant by that we don't need to plan. Matter of fact, the Bible says we should make plans, counting on God to direct us. But what it means is we ought not to get shook up about tomorrow. And the reason being that God gives us the grace to handle the problems of today. You cannot borrow on it for tomorrow until you get there. See, the grace of God is only sufficient at the point of need. And when the need's there, the grace is there. Yesterday's a canceled check. Tomorrow's a promissory note. The only cash you got's today. Spend it well. You know. Who knows about tomorrow? You all understand what I'm saying, or my accent got you? Huh? Are you understanding? Okay. You all quit listening before I quit talking. If you wave your hand, I'll quit. Why would a man keep working once he has enough and give his time to other things and to his job? Well, the first question is, what's enough? That's the first question you got to answer. And you know, I've not figured that out personally. I think George has. I think George and Margina figured it out for themselves. I think they've got that figured out. And I'm a little envious. I think it's tremendous. But you got to figure out, first of all, how much is enough. Now, when you get that figured out, then you've got two or three choices. One of them is you can hang it up and quit. And I'd have a little difficulty with that, really. I think the reason being that, I think it's in Deuteronomy 8:18. The Bible says, I think I can quote it, but I'll just make sure I don't garbage it. Deuteronomy 8:18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. If you got the ability to make money, and you hang it up and quit, that may be poor stewardship. God gives you the ability to make money. But on the other hand, if you keep working simply because it's a game and you like to play it, then that may be a bad motivation. Why do you continue? If you continue in order to exercise the gift that God's given you, and one of the ways you find that out is, look at your checkbook and see where the money went. I'd say in today's society, if a man has more money than is necessary for comfortable living and is not giving away at least half of it, there's something maybe wrong with his motivation. Did I ring your bell? Gosh, it got quiet in here, didn't it, George? That's what I said. You have 50%, one half, you know. That doesn't ring your bell. Your clapper may be broken. When I confided to a Christian about a real struggle I was having, about a problem in my life, it seemed like they understood for the moment, but then I sense a real judgment from them later. Shame on them. Like it changed their opinion of me. This has happened more than once. Also, I did not go to immature Christians. Is this also my problem? No, it's not your problem. It's their problem. And if they can't accept you in your honesty and your need, then the immaturity is on their side, not yours. You know, I feel sorry for whoever they are, because that's a tough one. I hope you're wrong about their response, but then you probably can sense it. When you're fiercely tempted, how do you resist temptation? Oh, man, I can resist anything except temptation. Well, you're fiercely tempted, how do you resist temptation? Frankly, I flee. I run. I take off. You know, over in, let me see. I think it's about... There's some things you stand and fight, and there's some things you run from. If I could just... No, I'm looking for 2 Timothy. It's about 6:3, I think. Man, there ain't even 6 in there. Where is that? Huh? No, I don't think that's the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for one that says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things."
1 Timothy 6.
Thank you very much. Thank you. I'll go back here and find it. Now, I was in 1 Timothy 6 and didn't see it. Oh, it's over on this page. Here it is. 11:12. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and so forth. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. But thou, O man of God, flee these things." When the battle waxes hot, I take to my heels. I run. You know, nobody ever yet fell into sin. Did you know that? They planted. Yeah. You know, you're gonna go to sin, and you got to planet. Let me see where that is. It says over in about Hebrews 13, is it? Talking about make no provision for the flesh. Is that about where that is?
Romans.
Romans. Well, I'm doing good. See, I'm not even in the right book. I believe
13:14.
Ah, thank you very much. 13:14, there it is. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You've got to make provision, see? In other words, if you're going to go out with somebody else's wife, you know, you got to work on, you got to plan that, see? You got to figure, you know, how to keep her husband from knowing, and you got to figure how to keep your wife from knowing, and you got to figure where you're going to meet, and you know, you got to plan it very carefully, see? So, you don't fall into sin, you plan it. And the Bible said, don't do that. Phillips puts it this way, let us be Christ men from head to foot and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. I don't trust me. That's one of the reasons I don't counsel women. I don't trust me. Not that I don't trust them, I don't trust me. And if a woman gets me trapped in my office, and that doesn't happen often, if a woman comes in, I go out and meet her in the foyer and try and unload her out in the foyer, you know. But if she gets in the office, I've told my secretaries, that door will be open and I want you from time to time to march up and down in front of it, you know. To walk up and down in front of it. Make no provision for the flesh. Mm-mm. I tell you, you know, you guys may not run scared. I do. I know me. Apart from the grace of God, I'd be in trouble and in a hurry. Fiercely tempted, I run. How do you, Gene Ward, determine when you quit making money? I've not come to that point yet. I don't know. At what point do you think you've made enough? I haven't figured it out. I said George and Margina figured it out. Talk to them. They might help you. I'm going to talk to them, see if they can help me. How do you relax with your imperfections when you're trying to be the best Christian parent, employee, friend, athlete, and so forth at one time? Well, I'll tell you what I do with that. I do several things. One of them is I'm not going to put confidence in something that God doesn't put confidence in. And in the book of Job, it says God has no confidence in his saints. Now, if God has no confidence in his saints, I'm not going to have any confidence in his saints, of which I happen to be one. See, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I happen to be a charter member of the Black Heart Club. See? I may even be the president. You know, I haven't checked my ticket recently, but when it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who could know it? I say, yeah, the Lord, that's right, yes, sir. When Paul says that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, I say, Paul, that's my testimony. When Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision which rejoice in Christ Jesus and worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, I say, Paul, that's my testimony, I'm with you, boy. You know, I'm going to stand right there with you. Well, man, might as well relax. No excuse for sin. But as far as running up tight because I can't be perfect, oh no, 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 no. And my being perfect, fortunately, my being perfect is not a precondition to God's love or mercy or care. No. Unconditional, see? If I read a contract right, when I signed on, he bought me. And he doesn't get rid of me, see? No kicking me out. He bought me. And since he sees the end from the beginning, he knew exactly what the situation was. He knew the lousy piece of merchandise he was getting. But he bought it. So, man, you know, I'm gonna do it the best I can to please him, but as far as getting uptight about it, I'm not going to do that. That may be a cop-out, but I'm not going to do that. How can a person deal with the fact that he has to work long hours to make ends meet and doesn't have time to spend with his family? Well, what I'd like to know is, somebody to explain to me the has to. That he has to work long hours. I don't understand the have to, you know. Well, I'd say that if you have to work long hours, and I don't know what that means. Long hours mean different things to different people. That's not very specific. But I'd say if you're pushed to the gunnels on the thing and you really have to work long hours, I'd do one of two things. I would either cut down my living expenses to the place where I could work someplace else and make enough money to support me at the level that I could make. Or I'd go to the boss and I'd say, hey, boss, you know, I just haven't got what it takes. And if you know, if this is what's going to take to work for you, I can't handle it. Thank you very much. If you got some suggestions where else I might go. Life does not consist of getting up to go to work to make money, to buy food, to eat food, to go to sleep, to get up, to go to work, to make money, to buy food. That's not a lie. There's more to it than that. Would you share what you've learned about being a good husband now as opposed to the kind of husband you were in your first marriage? What has God taught you in that area? Well, he's taught me that to be a bad husband can be very expensive. That's one of the things he has taught me. Economically and socially and emotionally and spiritually, it can be very costly. One of the things, well, let me see how I could put this quickly. There's hardly any way, and you know, it's time for us to quit. Shall we shut it down or go ahead and finish up? Okay. Let me make this as short as I can. I think that I had to come to recognize what women's needs are. And recognizing what their needs are, then I had to figure out how to fulfill those needs. And I've sort of reduced it in my own thinking to just a few that are, I think, are real basic. One of them is that a woman has a need for leadership. Now, they may fight you to the last ditch for control, but the facts are they do not want to lead. They're not made for it. I think sometimes women try, just like kids do. You know, you tell your kids, you can't do so-and-so, and they'll just get as close to doing it as they can, and they'll step over the line and look back and see if you're going to whip them. Well, I think women do this. I don't know whether they do it consciously or subconsciously, but, you know, we'll have a deal, you know, and your wife will just get over close to the line, and she'll step over the line, and you say to her, now, honey, we're not going to do that. She may cry and carry on, but she feels better, see? And the reason she feels better is because she knows that the man she married is still the man she's married to, and that the rules haven't changed. See, when you got rules to play by, women and children both feel better if they know the rules are there. You know, the limits where they can go. And so women need leadership. When Irma and I married, Irma, of course, had been paddling her own canoe for 31 years. Been 8.5 years on the staff of the Navigators, had women in the apartment she was training in godliness and all that kind of stuff. And at our wedding reception, I found out later, two of our friends were visiting, and one of them said to the other, and I've often wondered what it would be like when two generals married. The other guy thought about that a minute, and he said, well, I believe Irma would have made a good general of the Army, but I believe Gene's Marine Corps type. Well, anyway, women need leadership. And you know, he was right. Women need leadership. Another thing that women desperately need is affection. And that has nothing to do with sex. Really. But women need affection. I never have known a woman who was worthy of the name of woman who complained that her husband was too affectionate. Never have met one yet. Matter of fact, I think God has graced women with an insatiable ability to absorb affection. I don't think you can feel it. I think it's just... But most men are not smart enough to figure that out. See, a part of fulfilling her affection need is to tell her that you love her. And most men choke on those words. And I know the excuses. She knows I love her, I wouldn't have married her. Or she knows I love her, I wouldn't be living with her. She knows I love her, I wouldn't be working my fingers to the bone. King's X. No. That won't get it. You see, women want to hear the words, I love you. And the man that won't tell his wife that is an idiot. Because if he doesn't tell her, somebody's going to, because she's going to hear it. That's right. See, women need to hear that. A friend of mine has been married to his wife, I guess 35 or maybe 40 years now, and she still thinks he's the finest thing since sliced white bread. And I asked him one day, I said, how in the world have you kept her fool so long? And he said, I tell her that I love her at least twice a day, and I kiss her on the back of the neck at least once a day, and he didn't laugh, and I didn't either. You know, it's worked for him. Don't you laugh either. You try it. You know, you might give that a whirl. Another way you show affection is little things. And I thank God for Lynn, who thought about getting roses for you girls. Don't you like that? I thought that was a sweet thing. I appreciate that. Women like that. There's something about roses and candy that speaks to women, you know. That's a language they understand. And I hope you guys never make the mistake of forgetting an important date. You know, like birthday, you know, Christmas, Valentine's Day, Groundhog Day, and you know, any of that stuff. Boy, just don't forget it, because women are basically illogical, basically. They're emotional. And I was telling somebody the other day about this. You know, you can have a perfect 10-year record of never missing a date. Every time the date came up, something was there. You know, a little remembrance, a card, something. And yet, at the beginning of year 11, you forget one. Now, let me tell you what the illogicalness, if that's a good word, of women, what it does, see. Her emotions rise up, and she says to herself, he doesn't love me as much as he used to, or he wouldn't have forgotten. Totally illogical. You know, 10 years of perfect deal. Never miss, you know. Miss one time, and it's panic streak. Well,
never missed, y'all.
The solution to that problem is don't miss. That's the solution. Just don't miss. And when a woman, you know, what a woman feels is real to her is what you think. And you try and deal with a woman on the basis of logic, when she feels another way, you're wasting your joking time. It's a waste of time, see. But what I'm trying to say is keep a woman secure in your love, because the most important relationship to any woman, if she's a Christian woman, the second most important relationship, first is to the Lord, but the second most relationship is to her husband, most important. And if she begins to feel that that's slipping, she becomes hostile and difficult to live with. Now, if you signed on for the cruise, you might as well make it as pleasurable as possible, you know. And one of the ways you do that is by keeping her secure in your love. Affection. Well, I haven't got time to go on, but then I have learned that women need leadership, women need affection, and women need to continue to be pursued. They need to know that they're number one in some man's hit parade. Women need to continue to be sweethearts. It's sort of like playing football. They got the kickoff, but you spend the rest of those four quarters chasing that pigskin, see? Same way. The wedding bells ring, you make the altar. The job is keep on chasing her. Women need that. They also need to feel like they're protected. Women need to feel like they're protected. They need to feel like if push came to shove, you know, and a bear was about to eat him up, you'd jump in and take a swat at him, you know. I mean, women need that. Well, I could tell you some stories about that. But that's one of the needs that women have. And then women also need spiritual leadership. They need spiritual leadership. I'll quit on that. What I've learned about being a good husband, I tell you, not enough. I'll tell you that. But I'm still learning. You know, I'm trying. I'm working at it. And the fact that she's such a tremendous wife encourages me to try and be a better husband. If your wife, closing shot on this, if your wife is not responding to you as you want her to respond, the problem basically is not hers, but yours. Because women are basically responders. And if they're given the right lead, they'll respond properly. I think Margene or somebody referred to that, the trumpet give an uncertain sound. I tell guys, I say, you know, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? In the family situation, if you're going to blow charge, blow charge. And if you're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sakes, don't play a medley, you know. Okay. How can I help a man break a lifetime habit of desiring to look at and look at pornographic books and magazines? His life appears to be in order in all other areas. I'll tell you, you better help him. If you love him, you better help him. How many of you here ever worked cattle? You ever worked cattle? Dote has. Yeah, Dan has. You learn something in working cattle. Incidentally, I was glad to learn from you that animals are colorblind. Just a week ago today, I was working cattle, Brahman cattle. And I had six of them at different times during the day put me up on the top of the corral fence. And I was wearing a red hat, and I thought, I believe I made a mistake. I'm not sure that Brahman cattle can't tell the difference. I don't think that those Brahmins are colorblind. I think they saw that red hat real good.
I know he's
thicker.
He's not very smart about those things. But bulls do respond to red.
Yes, well, I noticed that sort of. Matter of fact, you'd be amazed at how rapidly I can move when pressed to do so. Hmm. Well, now...
Yeah, we talked about it later today.
Oh, yeah. Man, one time I didn't quite make it. I got nicked, too. But anyway, the reason I ask you about that is because in working cows, there's something that you learn. And that is that an old cow never goes where she's not looking. If you're trying to put a cow through a gate and she's not looking at that gate, you're not going to get her through it. Now, if you can get her where she's looking at that gate, you can put her through it. A cow goes where she's looking. Now, a man's the same way. You show me where a man's looking, I'll tell you where he's getting ready to go. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but if he keeps looking, he'll go. Now, that old boy's in bad trouble. And whoever it is, you better get to him and help him if you can. Now, he may not take your help, but he's headed for real bad trouble. Problem, sharing my faith with Christians and non-Christians, especially non-Christians. Well, I'll tell you what you do about that. You get the fellowship with Jesus in the book. And you just fill up on Jesus. And you'll be sort of like a glass of water. I like glasses of water. That are about, you take one that's half full, and if you want to get anything out of it, you got to tip it. And it only goes in one direction. But you put that thing on the faucet and turn the faucet on, and what happens when it fills up? Man, you don't have to tip it. It runs over and in every direction. Same thing true with a life. You get a life filled and flooded with Jesus. Wherever you punch it, Jesus is going to come out. A friend of mine says this, stay near the spout where the glory runs out. If you do, you'll fill up and slosh over on people, and that's right. See, an effective witness is not learning a pattern, not learning a deal. An effective witness is a result of an effective relationship. And if the relationship's there, the witness will come naturally. You won't have to push it. Matter of fact, my last verse is Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it. If I can ever get back to Colossians, I believe it's back here somewhere. Yeah. It says, so naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet and teach every man we can all that we know about him so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. And the reason I've chosen that is because it says so naturally we proclaim Christ. And you know, I want to be in such fellowship with Jesus that I don't have to shift gears to talk about him. You know what I mean? So naturally we proclaim Christ. Man, if you're in fellowship with him, it's the most natural thing in the world. Talk about him. Warn everyone we meet, I think that's evangelism. Teach everyone we can, that's discipleship. Hey, Dave, you better get your buddy over there. He's about had it. God bless you. Rest in peace. It's been a hard, long day. I understand that. But that's the solution, your relationship. I think about three or four more cards, I'll hurry. Can you give us a little more insight on the matter of accountability? Isn't this pretty difficult for a man running his own business and so forth? Yeah, it may be difficult, but accountability is one of the great missing things in Christendom today, and we need it. We need to be accountable to somebody. I've got some guys that I'm accountable to. If I get out of line, they'll tell me about it too, and I thank God for them. If you don't have somebody that's watching for your soul, you ought to find somebody. And if you got somebody that's watching for your soul, you ought to thank God for them and thank them for watching over you. You need it. One of the saddest verses in the Bible, Psalm 142, verse 4. Where it says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but no man would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That's a sad verse. No man cared for my soul. Woo! Define debt. George, would you stand up and tell us what the... what do you call that thing? A thesaurus? A what?
A thesaurus.
Thank you very much. Would you stand up and give us the thesaurus on debt?
The synonym.
Yes, well, that, thank you very much. I wondered what that was.
Indebted, liable, chargeable, answerable for, in debt, in embarrassed circumstances, in difficulties, incumbent, involved in debt, plunged in debt, deep in debt, deeply involved, up against it, in the red, fast, tied up, insolvent, minus, out of pocket, unpaid, unrequited, unrewarded, in hock, and on the couch.
Now you got your answer. That's what that is. How about that? Don't you like that? It's pretty good. What is the difference between the business debt, mortgage debt, and personal residence and debt on an automobile? An automobile is a depreciating item. The minute you drive it off the floor, it's not worth what you paid for it. Do not go in debt for depreciating items. Any item which is not worth as much as you paid for it when you take it home is a depreciating item. Automobiles, stereos, televisions, boats, campers, motorhomes, travel trailers. Don't go in debt for depreciating items. If you don't have the money for them, don't you buy them. Now, if you don't go in debt for a house, you'll probably never have one. The trick is, don't go too far in debt. If you're borrowing money in your business in order to make money, I have no problem with that. That's known as leveraging your money. And I could explain it to you if I had a blackboard, you know. But apart from borrowing money in the business in order to leverage your money, or a house, or life insurance. Now, when you buy life insurance, that is a debt. You've agreed to pay the guy so much a month, you know. So, but apart from a house and investment in business to make money and life insurance, just don't do it. Just don't borrow any money. Stay out of debt. I have no license to be right, but that's my opinion. Are there different financial principles for a corporation and a family? Well, yeah, I think so. If the debt, if the corporate debt is, as I say, to leverage money, to make money, I have no problem with that. But if you're using corporate debt to buy airplanes you don't need and that kind of stuff, you go broke anyway. From experience, what is the most important thing you have learned pertaining to parenthood, i.e. to be a better parent? Well, I think the most important thing I've learned is that God does not give us children for us to raise them, but for them to raise us. I think that's the most important thing I've learned. Would you like to make a comment on that, dear? What's the most important thing we've learned in parenting?
Love them and discipline.
Yeah? Discipline them? That's my part. Loving them, that's my part, too. I think that kids will take nearly any kind of discipline as long as it's consistent, immediate and fair. But they also need to know that you love them. As long as they know that, they'll stand hitched.
Communication.
Yeah. Of course, Irma's a lot better on keeping it open with the kids than I am. Matter of fact, she's a lot better in parenting than I am. What kind of Bible do you recommend? King James, so forth. Well, you know, I stick with the original language. The King Jimmy. You know, it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But the reason I do is because it's home base. You know, that's where I started. If I was going to change Bibles today, I'd either go to the NASB or the NIV. I'd either go to the New American Standard or the New International Version. Both of them, I think, are excellent. But I don't intend to change. That's what I'd recommend. Where and with what scriptures do you recommend starting to memorize? That's a good question. That's a very good question. Because when you begin to memorize, the devil marshals his forces, and he will come and do battle with you. I'll share with you how I started to memorize. I stole the first four verses that I memorized. It was back in 56, the Graham Crusade. And I noticed that when people went in that counseling tent, they all came out with a little old deal about that big that was sort of a yellow color. And I wondered, what in the world is that? And I wondered that, you know, for a long time. And so one night after everybody had gone, I slipped in there and picked up one of them and took it home with me. It's called the B Ration, Beginning with Christ. And I read that thing, and one thing he said was, memorize these four verses. Well, I looked back there, and there's these four little verses, you know, and I thought, well, I thought memory was for Sunday school kids, but Dr. Graham thinks you ought to memorize them. That's fine. So I memorized them, four verses. What a battle. You know, what a battle. And in the back there, they had a little card. A little card says, if you'll send this card in, we'll send you free. That got my Scotch nature. We'll send you free a little pack called Instructions in Righteousness. Man, I filled that out, mailed it in, you know, and wasn't long. Here came a little blue or green looking thing, same size. And it had eight verses in the back of it. It said, memorize these. Well, I went to work on memorizing those, you know, and I got those 12 verses memorized. And I want you to know it was a struggle, real battle. I must have been 35, maybe, back there. Got them memorized, and I thought, man, what a battle. And I decided anything that the devil would fight that hard must have value. I got on my knees and I told God, I said, God, if you'll provide the grace, I'll provide the guts. And I'll memorize. That's how I started. And that little pack had a little card in the back of it. It says, if you'll send in $1.50, I believe that's what it was. Maybe it was $3. I can't remember. How much was it?
$3.
Send in $3, we'll send you the topical memory system. And I thought that was a good investment. I didn't know what topical memory system was. I didn't know that from a load of coal. But I sent the $3 in, and pretty soon here came a big box of stuff. And had 108 verses. Is that what it had in? 108 verses to memorize. They've since backed off. You know, now the TMS only got 60 verses in it. They sort of chickened out. But that's where I started. So I'd recommend if you're going to start memorizing, start with the TMS. It's a good topical memory system. It's a good system. And one of the geniuses of it, I think, is that they not only give you good verses to memorize, but they teach you how to do it. It's a methodology of memory that you can stay with. See, if you check my pocket today, you'd probably find a verse pack in there. See, it's got verses in it. And what you do with those is you go over them and you review them. And I've got a new one I've got in here now I'm working on. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord. Listen, this is a good one. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. Isn't that a good verse? And incidentally, if you want to know what my spiritual temperature is and what my needs are, check my verse pack. Hey, I don't memorize verses to share with people. I memorize verses for old Gene. If you want to know what my problems are, you can go through the verse pack and you can find them. Well, I believe we've gotten through there. Is there anything else we need to do? Are we through? We are over time. But that's right. I don't have to be invited back. Anything else we need to do? Dave, that you know of? Bob, anybody? Hey, listen, let me tell you again, we appreciate you. Been great being with you. If I had time, I'd give you some suggestions to what to do when you get home. I'm going to give them to you anyway. Number one, you've been up on the mountaintop. Now, I want you to know there's a valley down there, and there's giants in that valley. Matter of fact, the devil has probably been down there booby-trapping things, waiting for you to get home. So when you get home, you find out that the electricity's gone out in your freezer and you've lost the freezer full of food or, you know, something like that's happened. Just chalk it up. The enemy doesn't like what you've been doing. But I want to warn you about that so if it happens, you'll know what the deal is. Secondly, you've gotten a whole lot of input in these days. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, He convicts you about one thing at a time. The enemy comes in like a flood. He convicts you about a bunch of stuff at the same time. That's one of the ways you tell the difference between Holy Spirit conviction and devil's accusation. Holy Spirit deals with one thing at a time. So you pick one thing that you've learned and work on that. Don't take on a bunch of stuff. Work on one. Just pick you one thing. I think, as a matter of fact, this afternoon, I think I made some notes on that. Oh, yeah. Thirdly, don't neglect your daily time alone with God. That's basic. If you ever hear that old Gene Ward's quit his quiet time, don't you send help to him. You come get him. He's in bad trouble. Don't forsake your daily time alone with God. That's foundational. Quit all the other mechanics first, but don't quit that one. You hang on to that one. And then stay in fellowship with other believers. Boy, you got no idea how important that is. Ecclesiastes 4:12. You'd really have to have made the honky-tonks in your unconverted days to understand this verse properly. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says this, one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three is even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. If you had to stand back to back and fight your way out of one of those joints, you know what that verse is talking about, see? But we need each other. God has given us fellowship to prop us up on the leaning side. And it's precious to God. Malachi 3:16, the Bible says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was kept before Him for them that feared the Lord and had thought upon His name. What that says is, we begin to fellowship about Jesus, God says to the angel, write it down, turn the recorders on. They're talking about Jesus. Precious to Him. Stay in fellowship. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the privilege of being together. Thank You for the great love that You have toward us. And I want to thank You for these folks giving us honest questions, the real questions. And Lord, I pray that anything that I've shared tonight that's been in the energy of the flesh, You'll erase it from their minds.